Hear now the word of the Lord. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would seed us with your word, that fruit might come up, that we might know you more, that we might have what we need to love our neighbor, that we might be able to display our love for you in everything that we do. We thank you and praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, the saints of Santa Cruz all send their greetings. It's nice to be up here in Idaho. It's a blessing, as usual, to be around. One of the biggest differences between here and there is here, if you accidentally make eye contact with someone, they smile at you, which is so pleasant. People here are so nice. Since we just had a history conference, I thought we would stay on topic. We would look at the effect of the resurrections that the resurrection had on history, that the change to the world that the resurrection made. Now, often when we look at history in our own day, the most common way to look at history is to look at it through the lens of evolution. Evolutionary views of history, though, lead to an inability to see the past as important. Because the modern world has embraced evolutionary assumptions, when we look at the past, all we can see are things that led to the present. We just see earlier and inferior versions of things, none of which are important anymore, except for being transitional forms to the present superior form. Now, evolution, when it becomes a mystique, a way that defines everything, an assumption, a lens through which we see the world, as it has become in the modern world, it destroys our ability to see anything but the immediate present as relevant. And so the new and the shiny become the only things that modern people can connect with. But this is where much of the vintage movement in our own day comes from. Because as humans, we're uncomfortable being separated from history. We aren't designed to live that way. And our humanity is discomforted by it. We try and connect with history, so we buy reprinted t-shirts from when we were young. Pac-Man. But really, we need to reject evolution on a fundamental level and be grafted into God's people and have the rich story, the rich heritage of the 6 days of creation, of Adam and Eve, of Abraham, David, Hannah, Isaiah, Mary, Paul and Peter, John, Polycarp, Bridget, Athanasius, Augustine, Brendan, Francis, Aquinas, Calvin, Anne Bradstreet, Charles Spurgeon, Jim Elliot, to look at these people as our people, the whole host of saints assembled in heaven, becomes our story, our past, our heritage. That's why, that's what fulfills the real desire that's trying to find fulfillment in Atari t-shirts, vintage cowboy boots. There isn't anything wrong with those things. They just don't have the depth and the richness of the historical heritage of the church. So with evolutionary assumptions, there's no connection to, there's no relevance from the past. And there's no new beginning. There's only order emerging out of chaos. There's no new place to start. There can only be a return to chaos with a new meaning coming out of the chaos. Right? Evolution is just a biological version of MTV Spring Break. Once a year, just go crazy. Have complete moral chaos. And it'll give meaning to the rest of the year. Or it's just the romantic comedy formula applied to macrobiological systems. The way to a great romance is to break up with the jerk and then go back to him after the chaos has changed him into a better man. In other words, evolution is boring. It's a boring story. It's dangerous, but not because it's so amazing. It's because it makes life dull and colorless and stodgy and vapid and stuffy and spiritless. It sucks the life out of living. There's no more courage. There's no more beauty. There's no more forgiveness. No more love. No more anguished mourning in sackcloth and ashes. No more sacrifice or valor. No more spunk. All you have left, if evolution cleans out the Christianity, is fear and orgasm. And kids, ask your parents what that is later. In other words, people are bored. Boredom is probably the defining feature of the modern psyche. Boredom and loneliness. As Robert Capon wrote, evolution is the key. It just doesn't fit any of the locks in the real world. But because history is actually the story that God is telling, because there is a clear beginning, a promised end, there can be a new beginning. It's important that we begin with the right end of things. We do not renew our commitments to the Lord because our commitments to the Lord are the connection. We don't find a new beginning in the Lord because our coming to the Lord and finding a new beginning is the thing that our faith rests upon. Our commitments to the Lord are not the foundation of the relationship to the Lord. When we come and say, Lord, this is a new beginning, that's not the foundation of our devotion to the Lord. Our response to the Lord is based upon what God has done for us. And where He has done that is in history. Our response to the Lord, our love for the Lord, is based upon what God has done on our behalf. And new beginnings in our life are possible because of the great new beginning that Christ brought in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. When this history becomes our history, it's possible for our life to begin again. And it's possible when we sin for our life to begin again. Paul reminds us that Christ's resurrection leads to resurrection life for us. That resurrection life is like a sunrise. If we flip to Ephesians 5:14, we see that resurrection is like a sunrise, so that after the resurrection, our resurrection life is lived in the light. Ephesians 5:14 says, wherefore he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. We love the Lord because He has first loved us. And we live for the Lord because He has first lived for us. But the life that we have in the Lord is not just regular life. It's resurrection life. It's life that has overcome death. It's life that has overpowered death. Jesus lived for us, died for us, and was raised again for us. And now we live resurrection life after the Lord because in history He has already been raised. We live resurrection life now in our life. We live the life of new creation now because Jesus was already raised from the dead. And the world is a different sort of place because of it. Life before Christ was like sleepwalking. But Paul says, wake up. It's morning now. The sun is coming up. And that light that you see is coming from Jesus. Or when God created the world in the beginning, He created from evening to the morning. There was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day. But the reason that He did that was because the whole of history was going to move from the evening to the morning. In the Old Testament, the people lived under a calendar, a Levitical calendar. In Leviticus, God gives a calendar. He says, I want you to live according to these different holidays. I want you to order your whole calendar this way. And the entire calendar, with all of its feast days and festivals, was based upon the movement of the moon and the stars. He says, when you want to know when you are, look at the moon. Look at the stars. And that's how you'll know when you are. But when the Messiah comes, the predictions are that the evening of the whole world will give way to the morning. And the whole world will change from nighttime to daytime. History will move from the evening to the morning. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah prophesies the coming of Jesus. And he says, it will be like a sunrise on the earth. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, the king and kings to the brightness of your rising. In Luke 1, when John the Baptist is born, his father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost, and he speaks this prophecy. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us. The dayspring is that first bit of sun that comes as a sunrise. It's the dayspring when you just begin to see the sun. He says, the dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet into the way of peace. In the original creation, on the fourth day of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars are created, and God says, I have given them to you for rulers, to rule the day and to rule the night. In the Old Covenant, time, history, and earthly authorities were all governed by the sun, moon, and stars. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, He tells His disciples, now all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. In heaven, all that authority that did rest in heaven, in the sun, the moon, and the stars before, now Jesus has that authority. But there was a time when it was different than it is now. The big change in history, in the authority in the world, the big change came when the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowed to Jesus and gave their authority to Him. Right? It's no mistake that there's so many stars involved in the birth of Jesus. A star is a guide for the wise men. A star for the shepherds. A whole choir of stars that just can't keep from singing when two of their own get to announce the birth of the Son of God. The stars have a way of doing that throughout the Scriptures. The stars are excitable. The morning stars burst into song at the original creation, Job tells us. The stars show up as a huge choir when Jesus is born of a virgin in order to recreate the whole world. If we look at Luke 2, verses 13 through 15, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them back into heaven, ascended back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, and the Lord has made known unto us." The stars come down and they can't keep from singing when Jesus is being born. You may have heard of the old idea of the music of the spheres. Historically speaking, there has recently been a change in the understanding of what space is like. Now, when we think of the heavens, when we think of space, we think of dead, dark, and empty. It's dead, it's dark, and empty. We no longer think of it as the heavens. We think of it as space. But the stars in the scripture are more like an elite band of ancient Celtic tribal warriors in the Bible. When they look up into the heavens, they see the stars and they think of them as singing. That the spheres up there are full of music. Whenever we get a close-up of the stars in the scripture, they're only ever doing two things. They're fighting or singing. They fight and they sing, and as far as we know, that's all the stars ever do. That's all we're ever told. So the music of the spheres, now Aristotle, it seems like Aristotle may have coined the phrase. He talks of the music of the spheres, and he gives what he gives this vision of eternal harmonics. While perfect spheres pass one another in mathematically concentric circles. Right? Think Enya, only the chord changes take hundreds of years. When Aristotle looks at the stars, that's what he imagines to hear. Enya. But in the Bible, the stars are more like King Alfred's army. In May of 878, at the Battle of Edington, in England, King Alfred had an army ready to fight back the hordes of Danish pirates that had invaded England. There are these pirates, and they're on the shore. They had just landed. Alfred had already lost one battle with his actual army, and so he had gone and gathered men from the countryside of England to fight off a heathen barbarian horde. Some of Alfred's men literally had nothing but pitchforks to fight with. And on that day, as they prepared to fight off the pirates, Alfred began a tradition that he would keep the rest of his life. Whenever he gathered his army, he would lead them in a prayer of repentance and contrition. And then he would go to them and he would remind them why they were fighting. Remember your wife back home. Remember your children. Do you remember that time that little Johnny and little Everett jumped off the shed and they broke their arms? Do you remember that? Do you remember your children? Do you remember your wife? Do you remember your farm? That's why we fight to defend our people. And they would pray, and then they would all sing Alfred's battle anthem, what's called the Standard of Alfred the Great. When the enemy comes in a roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend. Some men trust in chariots and some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend. 1,000 fall at my left hand, 10,000 to the right. And yet he will defend us from the arrow in the night. Protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your Spirit, Lord, encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu, defend. When we look at the sky, that's what is up there. An ancient band of Celtic warriors who sing and fight for the Lord. And when Jesus came, all that authority, all that energy was so excited that they came down and sang and bowed. The stars fight and sing. And in the Old Covenant, they had authority. The world was under the moon, under the stars. But when Jesus came, something even greater had come. The day was beginning. The sun was rising over the horizon. History and time were no longer going to be the moon's domain. Now, there are two times that Jesus is said to heal people that are lunatic, afflicted by the moon. Modern translations will often say epileptics, but that's only because we don't remember what it's like to be living in a world that was under the authority of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's look at Matthew 4, 24 and Matthew 17. In Matthew 4, 24, Jesus is just beginning his preaching ministry, and it says, "His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, under the power of the moon, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them all." And then in Matthew 17, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. This is starting at verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic, afflicted by the moon, and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire, and other times into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Now, the first time in Matthew that Jesus is healing a lunatic, someone afflicted by the spirit of the moon, someone who's under the influence of the moon, it's just after Jesus is said to be the sunrise. Matthew 4:16, quoting Isaiah 9:2, "The people sat in darkness, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light sprung up." Jesus is the sunrise. The night is over, and Jesus proves it by freeing people from the power of the moon. But the second time, Jesus, Peter, James, and John had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And on their way down, this is the discussion that they have. They're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead." Now, this is 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked and said, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they liked. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic." The verse that Jesus is discussing is in Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, that prophecy in Malachi begins this way: "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. Right, both times Jesus is said to be have the healing power over lunacy, freeing people from the influences of the moon. It's directly after we're reminded that Jesus is the sunrise, that Jesus is the sun rising. These are not just random miracles. These are signs. They're signs that are pointing us to the fact that a whole new age is come in Christ. The entire authority structure of the heavens and the earth is changing because Jesus is here. Who can tell the moon what to do? No one but the one who gave the moon its authority in the first place. But Jesus' disciples, they didn't see this cosmological change. They didn't see what was going on right in front of them. Because remember, they couldn't heal him. So I brought him to your disciples, they could not cure him. And Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove here from this place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Right? His disciples were not overcoming the influences of the old heavens and the old earth because they did not believe. They did not have faith. But specifically, they did not believe that Jesus was here to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. For verse 22 says, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. They were sorry. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, I will be killed, and then I will be raised again. And they're sorrowful, they're distressed. That's what Jesus means when he says, you could not cure this child of lunacy because of your unbelief. They are not believing that Jesus has come to take all of the authority of life and death, to die as a ransom for his people and become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one with all authority, who according to the book of Revelation holds even the seven stars in his right hand. And one of those seven stars is the moon. He's the one who's come to take the keys of death and Hades as spoil in war and hang them from his scepter of power. Is it any wonder that the church in our day cannot free this people from our lunacy? Right? When we want something changed, we turn to harebrained, lying, thieving politicians. Say, change this place. Most evangelical churches, our churches, our people, take it as a point of settled doctrine that the devil runs the world. That Jesus is doing his best, that he's the first to shed a tear when the devil wins around. It's no wonder that Jesus' disciples have not been able to cast out any principalities or powers. It's no wonder that the church in our day is powerless. We don't believe that Jesus has authority any more than the disciples did. And we're on the other side of the resurrection. But Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has the power. We just need to turn from our unbelief. We need to ask God to forgive us of our sin. Because what is it that we want to see? Exactly what Jesus says. We want to see the mountain of the Lord cast into the Sea of Coeur d'Alene. But that's what you want. I hope that's what you want. That's what Jesus says if we have the faith to believe that he's come to be raised from the dead, that's what we'll see. The mountain of the Lord cast into the Sea of Coeur d'Alene. We need to turn from our unbelief that doesn't believe Jesus can do it. When we're afraid to let people know that we're Christians, we don't believe Jesus can overcome anyone else. We don't believe he has the authority. We need to step away from our fear, ask God to forgive us, and trust that the Lord is in charge, that he's King of Kings, that he can actually overcome this place because he is the King of Coeur d'Alene. And then ask the Lord for it. It's his. Say, Lord, give us Coeur d'Alene. Lord, we ask that you would give to your people Coeur d'Alene, because Coeur d'Alene needs it. It's wandering around in the desert. It needs the home of God's presence. Jesus has the authority to do it. We need to trust the Lord that he can, and then ask him to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. We thank you for the way that you've rescued us. We thank you for the way that you've turned us to you. Lord, we pray you lift our eyes that we might see Jesus on his throne, that we might trust that he has the power and authority to do all that he says he's doing. We pray, Lord, for Coeur d'Alene, that you would draw yourself near to it, that you'd have mercy on this city. We pray all these things in the name of the King of Coeur d'Alene. Amen.